The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
It's Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again anticipate that by the power of your Spirit, the public proclamation of your word will produce fruit that we can't even think about at this point, that we can't even dream about. And as Ben comes up to speak, Lord, we pray that you would take a coal from the altar and touch his lips, that everything that is said would come straight from the throne room of heaven and would find a place in hearts that are already prepared to receive it. And God, that we would be changed from the inside out for eternity. Father, as these young people go, fathers, put your hands on your kids. As these young people go into their teaching time, Lord, we pray that their hearts have been prepared to receive what is going to be taught. God, that it would find a place and that it would be there for eternity. That it would be there at the time that they need it most as their lives progress. God, we thank you for Mary and all of those that are teachers of these young people. And we ask an anointing on them that this would be a special time in their lives and in the lives of these kids. And we pray these things, God, that you would be glorified as we meet together today.
Well, good morning, everyone. All right, well, this morning we're opening up to the book of Acts. Well, it's a historical fact that 2,000 years ago, something happened that radically remade one of the greatest civilizations that the world has ever known. In a distant outpost of the Roman Empire, there was a tiny group of fishermen and farmers, of servants and slaves, many of whom were from basically the Roman equivalent of Eatonville. And they believed this crazy notion that Jesus was the Son of God, come to earth, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. They had no political or military power, no education, no cultural currency or economic strength. And yet, within two centuries, they had seen millions of people in the Roman Empire swept up into their movement. By the third century, they were a leading force in Roman society, in a Roman society that was fracturing on the fringes. So much so that by the early fourth century, the emperor Constantine the Great actually declared Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire, because Christians were the only ones that were holding the empire together. Well, if you've ever wondered what exactly happened after the Gospels, why is it that in the New Testament we have these letters written to different places, Romans and Corinthians and Galatians? How is it that Jesus' followers got on after Jesus left the earth? The book of Acts answers these questions for us. The book of Acts is unique. It's our one and only account of the birth of the early church. The life of Jesus, we're given four gospels from four different eyewitnesses, but the book of Acts is the only book with an account of the growth of the church. Historians agree that the book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke was a physician who was an eyewitness to the events recorded. He was a travel companion to Paul for much of the second half of the book. And Luke, of course, wrote the Gospel of Luke as well. And Luke wrote both Luke and Acts as a two-volume history, a history of the life of Jesus and then of the growth of the early church. And he wrote the book of Acts to a man named Theophilus. Now, we don't know exactly who Theophilus was, but historians generally agree that Theophilus was some type of seeker, maybe interested in the Christian faith, keen to know more, or possibly he was a new believer, a new convert. But either way, Luke's purpose in writing is the same, and we see what Luke's purpose is in the first opening verses of the Gospel of Luke. If you're a quick Bible turner, you can turn there with me. If not, just listen as I read. This is Luke chapter 1. And Luke is introducing this two-volume history. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all the things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Luke's intention was to ground Theophilus in the certainty of the Christian faith, to ground Christianity historically in what was going on and prove to Theophilus that his faith was sure, that this Christian faith was not just some myth cooked up by people who were out for financial or personal gain. It wasn't a cult. It was a truth grounded in historical fact. The book of Acts is primarily concerned with the spread and the growth of the Christian faith through the preaching of the gospel message by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it, throughout the course of the book, it follows the preaching of the gospel from its start in Jerusalem as this small Jewish sect all the way through the Gentile world till we get to the center of the Gentile world at the time, Rome, follows the spread of the gospel. But more than anything, the book of Acts is a book about Jesus. Look at the beginning of Acts again, in verse 1. Of course, Luke's finished his first volume. He's introducing us to the second volume. He says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And Luke's pointing to us in a really subtle way. He's saying, in my first book, in my gospel, I wrote about what the incarnate Jesus began to do and teach. And now in this second volume, Theophilus, in this book of Acts, I'm writing about what the resurrected and glorified Jesus continued to do and teach. Now, of course, the book of Acts, if you look at your Bible, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. Many have said that Acts should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But in reality, what is the book of Acts? It is the Acts of Jesus. This is what Jesus continued to do and teach. The book of Acts is about the continued work of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit through the action of the apostles. Well, this isn't just a standalone message. We're actually going to be camping here in the book of Acts for about the next year. And I'm really excited for what God wants to teach us. It's really fitting that we're doing this. If you've been here with us, you know that since the new year, we've been talking about community. That throughout the Old Testament, from even before creation, God had this intention to create for himself a community of people for his own glory. A community that would image, that would show what he was like to the world around. To be on mission with him, declaring his greatness. Declaring his praise. And the book of Acts is really, it's the culmination of all that God has been promising throughout the Old Testament. You know, God has said throughout the Old Covenant, there's going to be a day when I'm going to take out your heart of stone and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you new hearts. God throughout said, I'm going to make a people that are a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. And in Acts, we see all of this fulfilled in the church. So I'm really excited about what God is going to teach us through this book. Well, this morning I want us to camp on this central verse in the passage that we read. It's verse 8. And verse 8 really outlines the mission that God has for this new community that he's creating. Most commentators say that verse 8 is really the theme verse of Acts. We could really take this verse and paint it over the whole story of Acts. It summarizes everything that's going on in the book of Acts. Let's read it again together. Chapter 1 and verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, this morning I just want to lay out three really simple points. They're not revolutionary. They're probably not anything you haven't heard before, but they re-emphasize for us what Jesus is telling us in these verses. The first point is this. Jesus gives his community a mission. Jesus gives his community a mission. We're a community of witnesses. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, this is the point where you start to squirm in your seat. You start to freak out a little bit. Witnesses? Oh, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I'm not a witness. You're not going to tell me to go find someone I don't know and tell them they're going to hell, are you? Please don't do that. Get a painful feeling in us. Or we think, we make it more complicated than it ought to be, and we think, oh, I can't witness. I need to know more. Those lines that I'm supposed to say, I always forget though what those lines are. You know, I ought to memorize some lines. I ought to read a book on evangelism before I get out and share my faith with anybody. And as we do that, as we complicate things, we miss the simplicity of actually what Jesus calls every believer to do. Notice here that Jesus doesn't say to his disciples, you will always have the perfect words. He doesn't say, you will be experts. He doesn't say, you'll be smarter than the people you're talking to. He says, you will be my witnesses. A witness is someone who has seen, heard, or knows something and then gives testimony, bears testimony to that thing. Well, when I think about the word witness, I can't but help but think of LeBron James. How many here know who LeBron James or have heard the name LeBron James? Okay, almost up there with Michael Jordan. LeBron James is the greatest basketball player in the world right now. Okay, there may be some that argue with me, but I'm going to say that. Well, LeBron James used to play for the Cleveland Cavaliers, now plays for the Miami Heat. And when he made the decision to move to Miami, there was a billboard, a 10-story billboard in downtown Cleveland with LeBron's image that was taken down. And the billboard on it had the slogan, which was from a Nike advertising campaign that said, "We are all witnesses." The billboard was part of a campaign that Nike put on surrounding LeBron called the Witness Campaign. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Of course, the marketing gurus at Nike always never cease to astonish me with some of the things they put together. Nike's own marketing department said that the campaign was made to pay tribute to James and the legions of fans around the world who are witnessing his greatness, power, athleticism, and beautiful style of play. One of the features of the campaign was that you could log on to Nike's website where you could access what they called the witness board. And on the witness board, you could write up a testimony of how LeBron's play had transformed your life. They even had a regular counter on the website of witnesses added each day. In fact, Nike even picked one of the best testimonials from each day and had what they called a witness of the day. The campaign culminated in one of the playoff games during the 2007 playoffs, where every fan that came to the game was distributed a T-shirt that just said "Witness" on it. Well, regardless of what you think of Nike's marketing, to be honest, I actually can't stand Nike's marketing on a lot of things. Followers of Jesus are witnesses to something much greater, much more powerful, much more beautiful than LeBron James could ever hope to be, no matter what nicknames he gives himself. We are followers of the Son of God, witnesses to him. And our mission is simply to joyfully give testimony to the world about the one who has transformed us. Amen? I'm reminded of the simplicity of the testimony of the blind man in John chapter 9. How many of you remember this story in the book of John? Jesus comes and he finds this man that's born blind from birth, and he spits on the ground and he picks up mud and he rubs it in his hands and he rubs it on the man's eyes, and the man's eyes are opened. He sees for the first time in his life. And of course, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, they get a hold of this man and they begin to question him and pepper him and basically try and get him to deny what Jesus has done to him. And what's the man's testimony? What's his response to these Pharisees? "One thing I know," he says, "I was blind, but now I see." Simple, powerful. "I once was blind, but now I see. I once was serving myself, caught up in career success, in the cycle of making money and buying more toys, but Jesus transformed my life." That's a testimony. "I once was selfish and prideful. As a wife and a mother, I was manipulative and abusive to my husband and to my children, but Jesus forgave me and he changed me." It's a testimony, a simple testimony of what Jesus has done in our lives. John Piper defines a witness this way. He says, "A witness is a person that has been so touched, so powerfully and deeply moved by the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ sweeping their sins away and inhabiting their heart that there is absolutely no sense of doubt, any more than there is light outside that window or that there's a pulpit right here in front of me, that Jesus is real. And you speak with the kind of confidence of someone who has tasted and has seen." If we've tasted and seen Jesus, witnessing is simple. It's sharing our story of what Jesus has done. Well, it's interesting throughout the book of Acts that what the disciples preached wasn't a new teaching. It was a teacher. It wasn't a new philosophy. It was a person. What they preached was a person. Jesus' redeemed community witnesses not only to what the living Jesus has done in our lives, but to the historic reality that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he rose again. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 summarizes the gospel in this way. Look at how historical what Paul's summary is in 1 Corinthians 15. You can flip there if you're quick, or you can listen as I read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." Do you see how Paul's summary of the gospel is a summary of historic fact? Jesus really died. He really rose again from the grave, and here's the people who have seen him alive. What is it that caused these early disciples to sustain the persecution and the hardship and even death that they faced? In the face of all of their claims that they had seen the risen Jesus, they faced persecution. What was it that caused them to not recant? It was that it was true that Jesus really had risen from the dead and that they really had seen him. They'd really walked and talked with Jesus and seen his sinless life. They'd sat around the fire with him at night and seen his perfection. They'd seen him beaten and bloodied on a Roman cross, and they'd seen him risen from the grave with his holes in his hands and the spear in his side. They'd seen him. It was real. Well, this morning, if you're like Theophilus, who Luke is writing to, if you're at this point of just checking Christianity out, you're not quite sure where you land on this whole Christianity thing. You've heard other people share with you these blind and now I see stories. But you think, that's good for them, but would Christianity really work for me? Would it really work in my situation, in my case? I want to encourage you this morning with some words that Pastor Mike spoke over Easter as well. Don't ask that question. Don't ask, does this work for me? Would this really work in my case? That's not the right question. The question you need to be asking is it true? Because only if Christianity is really true, only if there really is a person named Jesus who came to earth as the Son of God, who lived the perfect life and died a death for sinners and was raised up to new life, only if that's really true is Christianity going to work for you. Don't ask whether or not it's going to work for you. Ask if it's true. If you believe something that isn't true in your life, it's not going to last for very long. I heard a poll last week as I was listening to the radio of, I can't remember who the polling group was, but they put out a poll to voting Americans on different conspiracy theories. Did you know that 4% of Americans believe that the government of America is run by lizard people? I was astounded by that fact. Move back to Canada here. I think we've got a lower percentage. You know, you could believe that you were sent to Earth by an alien race to gain intel on the human condition and send it back to them, and it could give you meaning and purpose in your life. But it's worthless unless it's true. You see, our culture around us so often says this these days, doesn't it? Well, what's true for you isn't true for me. Just follow, you know, what's good for you, whatever gives you meaning and purpose in life. Well, if you think you're an alien, it's not so good. It's not true. Is it true? Is what we believe true? I want to give you certainty, and we could spend, I mean, I could spend a whole message talking about the reality of the resurrection. We're not going to do that this morning. But I encourage you to do some reading on this. It's real. It really is real. We can put our faith in historic claims. No other religion, by the way, does this. No other religion makes the historic claims that Christianity does about what happened 2,000 years ago. Buddhism, you read any story, and I was in China for a number of years, and you read any story on the history of Buddhism, the stories, actually, I was just reading one this week, and I wasn't going to even include it, but I will for interest, because you are all engrossed. So I can tell it's okay to share this one. Did you know the story of the birth of Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism? The story goes like this. His mother was a queen, and there was one day she was pregnant with him, and she was walking along it's a long time ago, kind of a park-like setting, a forest, and she saw this grove of trees with these beautiful flowers, and they stopped the caravan, and as she reached up and touched the flower, she gave birth. Totally painless. She just gave birth. Compare that to a manger and a dirty, smelly, stinky place. That's a little different. And you know what happened with Siddhartha as soon as he was born? He popped out of the womb and he started walking. And some legends go that he walked over a bunch of lotus flowers and he made this declaration. I can't remember the exact words, but the declaration is in fact one of the keys of Buddhism. It has to do with a sevenfold path or eightfold path and so on and so forth. But he spoke. A newborn infant walked and spoke. Now, of course, Buddhists don't believe that that is a historically true story, but it doesn't matter whether it's true or not, because what Buddhism is about is a philosophy of life. But if it's not true, what does it matter? What does it matter if it's not true? Christianity, more than any other religion, grounds itself in historic claims. We claim that Jesus was real and he really rose from the dead. Check it out. Is it true or is it not true? Well, second point is that Jesus not only gives us a mission of witnessing, Jesus empowers his community for mission. Put yourself in the sandals of Jesus' disciples for a minute. Imagine you've gathered together with some of your best buds in the world. You're hanging with Jesus. You've been there for 40 days just learning from Jesus as he teaches you, as he expounds to you the realities of the kingdom of God. And even though it doesn't really make sense to you yet, you're loving it. You're hanging out with the risen Lord. And then Jesus gives you this command. And like so many of Jesus' commands, it doesn't really make sense. You're going to receive power, and you're going to go and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. And then, before there's even time for a little Q&A about this, Jesus is on a cloud headed up to heaven. Jesus, could you give us a little bit more information here? I mean, Samaria? Do you really want us to go to Samaria? The end of the earth? I mean, they still probably believe the world was flat. So, Jesus, you really want us to go to the end of the earth? Jesus kind of leaves them hanging. It reminds me a bit of how I felt the day we took Ava home from the hospital. Ava's our oldest. And, you know, any of you that have kids know this. When you get your first child and you're about to head home from the hospital, you're just astounded. Doesn't this come with an owner's manual? Like, an instruction booklet at the very least? I mean, you're astounded that these doctors are really letting you take home this baby. And it's amazing. What happens? God has wired us so that we just do it. And it's hard, but you just do it. And I'm sure that's what these disciples felt like. Are you serious, Jesus? Like, maybe a little more information. But what has Jesus promised them? Jesus has told them, you're going to receive power. Don't worry, the Holy Spirit is going to come and you're going to have the power to do this task. Do you remember what Jesus said? We've been in the book of John, for those of you who don't know. Do you remember what Jesus said in the book of John? In John 14 and John 16, Jesus teaches his disciples about the Holy Spirit. And they didn't understand it at all at the time. But here's some of the things that Jesus said. Jesus said to them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you. Do you think they were remembering that as Jesus is going up into heaven? He says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. I still have many things to say, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will declare to you the things that are to come, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Do you think some of those teachings that Jesus had talked to them about however long ago, 1 year ago, 2 years ago, were starting to come back as they wondered what in the world they were going to do? Oh, maybe this promise relates to what Jesus has talked to us about. We see this drastic change. We're going to see it over the next few weeks as we study these early chapters of Acts. There's this drastic change that happens in the disciples. Suddenly, these guys who, even after 40 days of sitting under Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, still didn't get it that the kingdom wasn't Israel coming back to their political state. They didn't even understand that. Suddenly, a few days later, in fact, I think it's about 10 days later after the ascension, when Pentecost happens and the Holy Spirit comes, we see Peter preaching from Joel and understanding completely what God's redemptive plan has been. What a change. How did it happen? They received power when the Holy Spirit came on them. This power that comes through the Holy Spirit saturates the book of Acts. And all of us here that have trusted in Jesus have been filled with this reality of the Holy Spirit in us, empowering us to witness. The fact that our witness is dependent on God's empowerment reminds us of our desperate need for prayer, our desperate need for God. Josh Harris, a pastor in Maryland, says this. He says, prayer is the posture that acknowledges that it is only by God's power that we can bear witness. Prayer is the posture that acknowledges it is only by God's power that we can bear witness. Bearing witness doesn't depend on our own strategy, on our own smarts, on our own wise thinking, although those are all beneficial. It depends, first and foremost, on the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And if we're not praying for the work that God is doing, we're not going to be going anywhere. If we're not praying that God does a work through our little community here at 84th and Vickery, that God works to empower our community groups to reach out to our neighbors, to reach out to our coworkers, to see lives transformed. If prayer isn't a part of the equation, then either we don't really care about Jesus' mission or we think that our own strategy is going to get it done. And we don't want either of those things to be true. The mission of Jesus matters. The strategy is not enough. We need to be praying and asking God to move through us as individuals, but through us as a group, as we meet in our community groups, as we think on mission, as we think, God, we want to see people transformed by you. Well, point one was Jesus gives his community a mission. Second point, Jesus empowers his community for the mission. And lastly, Jesus gives his community certainty of the success of the mission. Jesus gives his community certainty of the success of the mission. Where do I get that from? Well, as Jesus gives his disciples this command in verse 8, look at what happens afterwards. Gotta flip back to it here. Acts chapter 1. Look what happens. Verse 9, I'm going to start reading at. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Can you imagine that? I mean, these two angels, they just don't even give these disciples a break. I mean, if we were standing there watching Jesus ascend into heaven and he disappeared, how long do you think you would stand there watching this? I mean, I'd be waiting. They don't know if Jesus, is he going to come back? Is he going to fall out of the sky? Like, you don't know. But these angels don't even give them a break. They come right away. They say, what are you doing? Get to work. You've been told to go back to Jerusalem and wait so that you can be clothed with power, so you can be witnesses. Get moving. What is the impetus for the fulfillment of the mission, for us to get working? What's our motivation? It's the fact that there is a day when Jesus is going to return on the clouds of heaven. And what does the Bible tell us about that day? It says that when Jesus returns, he's going to judge all his enemies, and he's going to draw his elect together from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to draw all his people together. And Jesus is going to put an end to all sin and all suffering and all oppression and all injustice, and everything is going to be made new. And the disciples walked their whole witness, their whole mission, in light of this end, that this glorious day was coming. Get to work. Jesus is coming back. I love a short poem in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that captures this certain hope of Jesus' return. I actually think this, if you've read or seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I think it's actually the beavers that recite this poem. It's a poem of Narnia, hoping for Aslan's return. It says this: wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Spring is coming. Let's work, for spring is coming. Well, we aren't going to get there until sometime next year, but the book of Acts ends in chapter 28 with Paul under house arrest in Rome. And the book ends rather abruptly. Luke has followed the progress of the gospel for 28 chapters from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. But as we end the book, there's a clear sense that the story isn't finished. And I think it's Luke's intention to leave it this way because the story is meant to continue. The story of God's redeemed community on his mission, declaring his glory to the world, is to continue until he returns. We are living in Acts chapter 29. We are the continuation of this story as we participate in God's mission of spreading the gospel in our Jerusalem, in Summit Waller, in Midland, in South Hill, in our Samaria, Canada maybe, and in our ends of the earth, China, Africa, unreached peoples of the world. We are involved in this mission. We are living in Acts chapter 29. And just as authentic Christianity transformed the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, so it is that authentic Christianity ought to transform the culture, the society, the individuals that are around us. You know, in our area here in Summit Waller, as we look around at our neighbors, as in Midland, our co-workers, the people we work with, the people in the Puget Sound, they're chasing the idols of money and success, of self-autonomy, of the American dream, hoping it's going to work for them. Well, we hold the greatest news on the planet, that Jesus frees us from all of that. What are we doing with it? 2,000 years ago, a ragtag bunch of nobodies told the world about a somebody. God wants to do the same in and through this little community through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to encourage you as we meet in our community groups, as we meet on Sundays, as we encourage one another throughout the week. Are we praying this way? Are we living this way? Are we living intentionally obeying Jesus' command to go and be witnesses? Are we praying for our neighborhoods and our workplaces? Are we longing that just as in the book of Acts, God would grow his church, that he would add numbers? Throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see these summary statements. God added to their number such and such amount that day. God added to their number. Are we trusting and praying that God will add to his kingdom, that God will bring people, not just in our church? We're not about Summit Christian Fellowship's kingdom. We're about God's kingdom. We're about Jesus bringing people into his church. And of course, we want that to be solid churches that preach the gospel. And we know there's a difference between churches that don't preach the gospel and churches that do. But we want people brought in for Jesus' glory to his kingdom. Well, I just want to end by encouraging you with a date to keep in mind as we talk about mission, as we talk about engaging in witness. June the 1st is a Saturday coming up in about 6 weeks. We're going to be having a Saturday morning here where we just have more in-depth training, talking about what it looks like to be witnesses to strangers we meet on the street, to tellers that we see once a week at our grocery store, with our co-workers who we're closer with our friends who we're even closer with, and with our family who we're the closest with. All of these different people in our lives, we need to think differently about how we live out and share the gospel with them and bless them with our lives and serve them and intentionally cultivate a God-glorifying relationship with them. And so Saturday, June 1st, we're going to have a training time. It's going to be in the bulletin the next several weeks. I encourage you to mark that on your calendar, and if you want to grow in this area of witness, come and join us on June the 1st. Let's pray. And we're going to have the worship team, why don't you come up? We're going to sing a couple more songs and just respond to the Lord in worship. Jesus, we thank you this morning for being our salvation, for being our redemption. We put our trust in no other God than you. We put our trust in nothing of ourselves, knowing that only you can save. We thank you for your grace in bringing us in. May we be agents of grace to the world around us. We pray for our community. We pray for Summit Waller. Pray for Midland. We pray for South Hill, for Puyallup, for Tacoma, for the Puget Sound. They need Jesus. We're desperate. Just as we are desperate for you, so others are. Equip us by your power to be witnesses for you. Help us to walk in boldness and to walk in the sure and certain victory of your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.